For our morning scripture reading, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to use the PowerPoint projector and the screen for our Old Testament scripture reading so that we can have a responsive scripture reading. Hopefully, Psalm 24 is up and before you. You know, those real sophisticated churches, they also have a screen in the back where the person who's up here can see back there, and they're synchronized, but we're not quite there yet. You'll notice there are bold scripture readings, and those are the ones that you, the congregation, will be reading. I'll read the light print. So together, let's read the bold print, Psalm 21. Or rather, 24, beginning at verse 1, is the Psalm of David. Ready? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles for our New Testament reading to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And here, I'll read out loud while you follow along silently. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And may the Spirit that inspired these words bless them to our hearts today.
Our text today is Psalm 24, which we read a moment ago. And I hope that the responsive reading didn't throw a bit too much, but it'll help illustrate the point in a moment. When Psalm 24 was initially written, it was done probably actually in three parts, not just two. There was probably a watchman, a herald, and then the congregation. It's a little harder to do three parts in this situation, so we just did the two. But we'll explain that more as we go through the sermon. Psalm 24 is one of the most majestic passages in Scripture. It is the only place in Scripture where the term King of Glory is found. This emphasis upon Christ as the King of Glory is the focal point of this passage. The historical setting for the writing of it is a little bit uncertain, though most believe that it was likely written at the time of the returning of the Ark to Jerusalem. If you remember, for those who have been in the Sunday school class in the mornings, so we've been going through the books of Samuel. A few weeks ago, I believe it was our brother Phil who taught on this passage, and we saw David brought the Ark back to Jerusalem, and we have the story of David dancing before the Lord. And most commentators hold, and I would tend to agree with them, this is likely the song that David was singing in that passage as he is dancing before the Lord, praising the Lord that the Ark had returned to Jerusalem, that the Ark had returned and was no longer lost. And that is probably the context. But there's a lot of other intriguing things surrounding this passage. We read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 21 with the triumphal entry of Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem the week before he would be crucified. What is interesting about that is, and what the correlation here is, Psalm 24 in the old Jewish liturgy was the hymn or the psalm that was always sung by the priests in the temple on Sunday. Which means that most likely, as Christ is walking into the city, riding on the back of the donkey, everybody's throwing out their olive branches and singing Hosanna to the King, the priests in the temple are singing about the entrance of their King. Yet those same priests that are singing about their King, as he is entering the city a few days later, would do everything they could to have him killed. Here, the very one they're singing about enters the city, but yet they reject him, they deny him, and they turn him away. And again, we'll come back to that in a moment, but just some more of the background. It's a fascinating passage if we think of the different contexts in which it is seen. It is usually today used in conjunction with the ascension or with the advent, the idea of Christ coming. But the key question throughout it is, who is the King of Glory? This is the question that is asked twice towards the end as the King approaches the gate. And the answer replies back, He is the Lord God Almighty. This is our Savior Christ. He is the King of Glory. He is the one, as we'll look through this, that He is the Creator King in verses 1 and 2. He is the Redeemer King in verses 3 through 6. And finally, in verses 7 through 10, He is the ascended King, the King of Glory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 and verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Here we see an all-encompassing statement of possession. The earth is the Lord's, and everything that dwells in it is the Lord's. He isn't just one of many entities floating around out in space that's hoping that some of us will claim Him, but the world is His. This passage establishes Him as the Creator, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. How can we think of Him establishing the seas, establishing the rivers, without thinking back to Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then in verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. He has founded the earth upon the waters. He has gathered the earth together. He has established this world, and He owns it. He is the King of this world by virtue of creation. He has made it. He has made everything that is in this earth and in this world, in this universe. And therefore, He has the right to establish the boundaries, the right to establish the rules, because He is King through creation. In opposition to false teachings like pantheism and panentheism and others' views that try to see God as something that the earth flows out of or is just part of God without any real distinction. In so doing, trying to establish that there is nobody that can demand that we give Him allegiance. If God is not an other creator, then what can He demand of me? Others have come along and tried to deny God incompletely, denying that there is any sort of God. Atheism in all of its various forms is grounded upon the first tenet is God can't tell me what to do. That is ultimately the purpose of all atheists and atheism, is to establish that God is not my king. But Scripture shows us, and this passage emphasizes, that whether we believe in Him or not, He is King. Whether we want to recognize His existence, He is King. Whether you want to acknowledge that He created the world, He has created, He has made it, and He does own each and every one of us. His ruling in our life is not contingent upon our submitting to Him. He is the King by creation, and He rules by His sovereign hand. Whether we want to acknowledge Him, whether we want to admit that He exists, His kingship is not shaken. His rule is not broken down. He is King because He has created. Because He has created, He can set the rules, and He can establish that with which we must live by. If the world is simply flowing out of Him, and He is not a distinct creator, then He would have no right to demand. But because He is a distinct and other creator, not like us, but the great God who has created all, He demands allegiance, and He demands obedience. Though we deny that He exists, or we claim that Christ was just a teacher, or we say that Christ is the Lord of Christianity, but not the Lord of the world, it makes no difference. He is the ruler of all. John 1:1, though, ties us in to Christ. This is not just another God, but this is the God who became flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1 takes Genesis chapter 1 and applies it to Christ and points us that Christ is the God. He is God. He is the creator of the world. He is the creator of the universe, and He Himself rules and reigns. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and they try to change this to, a God, and add in this indefinite article here, trying to distinguish Christ from the Lord God, the Creator of the universe, they are doing nothing more than trying to attack the very deity of Christ and to downplay, again, Christ's ability to rule and reign. If Christ is just one amongst many, what authority does He really have? But if He is the God who created, if He was in the beginning with God and was Himself God, then again, Christ is the Creator King. Not a secondary king, not a lesser king, but Christ Himself is the great King. And as such, He owns each and every one of us. So often we get caught up, and as we look at Christ as Redeemer in a moment here, we get caught up in thinking, well, Christ is the King of Christians, but He's not the King of the lost. No, Christ is King of all. He rules all. The question is how will this ruling affect in your life? Will it be a ruling of condemnation because you've rejected Him as Redeemer King, and therefore as Creator King, you are condemned for all eternity? Or will you submit to Him as Redeemer King and spend eternity with Him, reveling in His love? This leads us, though, to our next section, and that is the issue of the Redeemer King. Christ is not just King by creation. He is King by redemption. The question is asked in Psalm 24 and verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" This is a great question as we come up to the holy hill of Zion. The question is asked, who can come up here? God, the perfect judge, who can stand no sin. Who can stand before Him? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The image of the holy hill is one throughout Scripture. It's seen right in the very beginning with the Garden of Eden, the original holy hill. The place where God came down and walked and talked with mankind face to face. And He could do so because there was no sin. Adam and Eve were pure. They had clean hearts, clean hands and a pure heart. They did not lift up their soul to what is false or swear deceitfully. Because Adam and Eve were sinless, they could stand upon the holy hill and they could talk with Christ and God face to face. They could commune with Him in perfect obedience. But Adam and Eve sinned and could no longer dwell in the holy hill, and they were cast out. Later on, the holy hill is seen, as we see in our passage, as Mount Zion, the temple of the Lord God, the place where the people would come and worship Him. But remember, there's one room in there, the Holy of Holies, that had to be perfectly clean to enter. Only one man could enter, and only once a year, after going through a rigorous cleansing process. Throughout the Old Testament, we see all kinds of commands for washing and for cleaning in order to clean the body, representing the need, the clean hands represent the need for clean hearts, so we could stand before God in purity. Not only did they wash their hands, they actually washed their bodies. The New Testament practice of baptism has its roots in the Old Testament with what is known as the mikvahs, these giant baths where people would get down into and wash themselves before entering the temple or other holy places, making sure they were completely clean. But there's an amazing difference between the mikvahs of the Old Testament and baptism of the New. When John the Baptist came along and started baptizing, the Pharisees weren't really all that surprised by baptism. They did it every day. The main difference was is they baptized themselves, cleansing themselves of their impurities. But John the Baptist comes along and baptizes others, representing and picturing for us the washing, not of the outward, of us cleansing ourselves of our sin, but the fact that Christ cleanses us from our sins. That it is someone else who comes to us and wipes away our sins and cleanses us. This question, who can enter the holy hill? Who can Who can stand in the holy place? Is a great question. Because who is pure enough to do so? Our passage here parallels Psalm 15, which our brother Jim Renahan preached on a few months ago, for those of you who remember that, and pointed out in Psalm 15, and I believe the same thing here, the emphasis is there's one person who can enter the holy hill. One person whose hands are clean and who has a pure heart. And that is Christ. Christ, our Redeemer, who kept the law perfectly, who never sinned, who died for our sins and who ascended upon high. It is Christ. He is the one whose name is glorified. He is the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Christ has the pure hands. He is the one who has the blessing from the Lord. But there's also an interesting word here in this passage. And if you look at take your text and look to verse 6. A very, very difficult verse to translate. And I'm going to read it out of the ESV this morning, although actually the ESV is actually one of my least favorite translations of this verse. So such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of Jacob, of the God of Jacob. Now, as I read that, those that are not reading the ESV, you all said, well, that's not what mine says. And if I asked each of you to read, each one of you would read it, and everybody else would say, that's not what mine says. I looked up at five different translations of this verse this week and found five completely different translations of this verse. It's a very, very difficult verse to translate. The reason is because Jacob hangs out there kind of by itself. And the question is how to tie Jacob in to the rest of the verse. The question is as the ESV does it, is they talking to this the God of Jacob, or is this Jacob himself? Such as the generation, those who seek him, or I believe it's the New King James says, to even Jacob. This is Jacob. I tend to go with that. I believe the emphasis here is this is Jacob, is the generation of those that seek him. Or a better way of saying this is Jacob, or the true Israel of God. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we're constantly being emphasized that there is Israel, and then there's true Israel. There's the nation of Israel, this group of people, a mixture of both saved and unsaved peoples. And then there is true Israel, the people of God. Ultimately, as Paul points out in Galatians, the seed of Abraham, the true Israel, is Christ himself. But subsequently, it also includes all of those that are in Christ. And so as we see this, the generation of those who seek him and who seek the face of God, this is Jacob. This is Israel. This is first and foremost Christ. But then along with Christ, this is also all those that are in Christ. But the question needs to be asked, do we have clean hands? Do we have pure hearts? Some have tried to take this passage and look at it as a conditional obedience or a conditional righteousness. Well, no, I'm not really clean, but I'm, mostly clean. But that's not what the passage asks here. It asks who is pure, who is completely clean. We've all seen the soap commercials on TV where the kids come in and they wash their hands, but there's still bacteria all over them. This is kind of the picture. No matter how much we scrub our hands, they're still dirty. They still have germs. And our hearts, no matter how much we try to purge the sin out of them, they're still wicked and they're still deceitful. Our hope then is not in us cleaning our hands. Again, going back to the picture of baptism. In the Old Testament, they washed their own hands. They washed their own bodies with baptism to picture the need to be clean. But that could never clean. We need a cleaning that's from the outside. Not of our own hands, not of our own doing, but a cleaning that comes from Christ. as Christ washes the sin from our hearts, as He makes us pure, as Christ, the one with the pure hands, the pure heart, the clean hands, as He imputes His righteousness to us, then we can stand and we can be considered true Israel and true Jacob. Then we can, with our Savior, ascend the holy hill, glorifying our Father in heaven, because we have clean hands, we have clean hearts, not because we have cleaned them, but because Christ has cleaned them. Christ is the Redeemer King. He not only rules because He has created, but He rules because He has redeemed. He has entered the holy hill. He has climbed up those stairs. He has been lifted up and He has died on our behalf. His blood has washed away our sins. Something that the blood of bulls and goats, the waters of the mikveh, never could do. But Christ has done it for us. He has washed us, and He is therefore our Redeemer King. But our passage doesn't end there. It goes on in the last three verses, 7 through 10, the last four verses, pointing out the ascended King, that Christ is King through ascension. Christ created all, but man sinned. Christ paid the price, but that was not the end. He also then ascended upon high. And now He rules in heaven both as Creator and Redeemer. He is the ascended King. He has ascended to the throne and He rules on high. The law demanded, and still does, perfect obedience. The law demands complete and total purity. As we examine our own hearts today, if we are honest with ourselves, we will know that we are not pure. We are not clean. If we're not honest with ourselves, then we condemn ourselves even greater, because all of us have sinned and all of us are sinners. But Christ has redeemed us, and now He has ascended. As we come to verse 7, with the ascension of the King up the hill, we see quite the procession going on. Now, we did earlier, when we read this in two parts. But there's actually three parts going along here. There are three actors, so to speak, in this play. There is first and foremost the herald proclaiming the coming of the King. Secondly, there is the watchman on the wall asking who is coming. And then thirdly, there's the chorus, or the congregation responding back as to who exactly this is coming. So let's read. I'm going to read this again, and I'm not going to try to have everybody else respond, but kind of throw in the context. Verse 27, the herald cries out, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Here we see the herald crying out as the one with clean hands ascends the hill. But there comes a reply from the wall. The watchman on the wall responds back, "Who is the King of glory?" And then the chorus cries out, "He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Again the herald cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Again, the watchman on the wall cries back, "Who is this King of glory?" And one last time, the chorus cries out, "He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." As Christ approaches the wall, the one with the pure hands comes up to Mount Zion. We see a glorious exchange as His deeds are proclaimed. When we think back to the way that things would have been done in a time of a monarchy, as the herald would come forth proclaiming the way of the one who's come. We can think of a herald in the New Testament proclaiming Christ's way in John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. And we see that again here as the herald cries out, "Lift up the gates, prepare, the King has arrived." We can stop and think about if a king has been gone for a while and he's returning from battle. He's conquered his enemies. He's come back. And now he approaches the gates and says, lift them up. The King is coming in. And so it is with Christ. He left the gates of heaven. He came to earth to be like us, taking on human flesh, taking on our humanity in order that He might redeem us to Himself. But now the battle is won. He has paid the price for our sins upon the cross. And now He has ascended to the throne. And as He comes to the gates, the herald cries out, lift up the gates. The King has arrived. As we mentioned earlier, this is to an extent what happened on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. As Christ entered the city of Jerusalem, climbed up Mount Zion, with the people casting down palm branches before Him, and the priests in the temple singing this psalm. Yet these people who proclaimed their King denied their King. Within a week, they would be killing Him. But the Lord, the mighty, the strong in battle, even in death, conquered. Through His death, He conquered sin and death. Through His death, He defeated His enemies. And He rose from the grave, and He has ascended upon high. As Christ was nailed to the cross, Satan cried out in victory, believing that Christ was defeated. But Christ overcame sin and death. Christ rose from that tomb. He rose from the grave, and He has now ascended upon high. He has entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. No longer is there a need for the priest to go in once a year to cast blood upon the altar. Christ has done it once. No longer is there a need for us to daily try to purge the sin from our lives by washing the outward body. Christ has died for us. He has redeemed us. We cannot wash the sin away. We need to mortify the body every day. We need to do everything we can to purge our remaining sin from our lives. But it'll never be enough. And therefore we need what Christ has done. His blood washing away our sin. As He has entered the Holy of Holies, as He has entered Mount Zion, and once and for all applied His blood to the mercy seat on our behalf. A few things in conclusion this morning. Christ is not just King of the Jews. He's not just King of Christians. He's not just King of certain points. By virtue of creation, He is King of all. By virtue of redemption, He is King of us. He is not confined to the realm of religion. He rules both the church and the governments of this world. He has ascended to the throne both by virtue of creation and by redemption. We as creatures, therefore, owe Him everything. But the great hope in all of this is that though the demands of the Holy Heel are a pure heart and clean hands, and though we do not have them with ourselves, Christ, our great King, has made us pure. He has given us a pure heart. He has given us clean hands. And we praise Him in everything that we do. All hail the King of glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify Your name that You have sent Your Son, the King of glory, to die on the cross for our sins. We praise You that He has ascended upon high and forever sits at Your right hand. We ask that You continue to work in our lives, that our lives continually be purged from sin, that we live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. May we glorify Your name in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.